For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be looking at four witnesses that testify about Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24 through 40. So this is the second part of John 5. As you can recall, last week we studied a miracle that happened at Bethesda. And it stirred some controversy with the Jewish leaders because Jesus told this man who was paralyzed to stand up, pick up his mat, and walk. And so he was intentionally doing that to stir up some controversy. And so they're asking him, so what gives you authority to do this sort of stuff? And Jesus answers by giving four pieces of evidence for why his claims are actually true. Beginning in verse 24, his claim is, first of all, this. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So Jesus claims that he can give eternal life. And that actually is a pretty stunning claim, especially when you consider that in light of what our culture says about Jesus. There's a number of things that people say about Jesus, namely that he was a prophet, like, for example, in Islam, he was a prophet. Not the greatest prophet, but a prophet. You know, you think about, let's say, Judaism. Judaism claims that Jesus was a false teacher. Buddhism claims that Jesus was an enlightened man. And so there are all of these different competing claims. And yet Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 10 and 14, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he says, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And he specifies that whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. And indeed, the water that I give them will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life. So Jesus makes the claim that he is able to impart eternal life to people. That's quite a claim. He says in this little section here, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have that eternal life. So his claim is that if you believe in what he has to say, his claim that he is in fact the Son of God and that he came to pay for our moral wrongdoing, then he says that he will give us eternal life. So what that does then is it creates more problems, because Jesus is making a claim that is mutually exclusive to other claims. I mean, if Jesus is saying, I am the only way, then he's really excluding all of these other worldviews that claim to be yet another way to God. And so what that suggests then is that either Jesus' claim is true or it's false and one of the other views are true. That's the position that Jesus puts us in. He doesn't claim to simply be a good teacher or a prophet. He claims to be the Son of God who actually gives eternal life. So I think it's confusing when we think about religions, because there are so many confusing voices out there. And the question is, how do you sort through all of that? He goes on to say in verse 25, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and it has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So he's actually saying, I am the Son of God, and there's going to be one day when I will actually call the dead and they will rise. And he's saying that I actually have power to raise people, which to the Jewish people listening at that time would have been a statement equating himself to God. Verse 26, he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Again, another claim that he's making here that seems to suggest that he's on par with God himself. You know, think about human beings or any animal that lives on earth. And we all have derived life from something or someone. And yet, Jesus is claiming, I have life in myself. I don't derive that from someone else. In fact, I can impart life. verse 27, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Jesus claims that he, at the end of the age, when everything is said and done, will be the final arbiter of justice on earth. He says, "Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. And then they're going to come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." So he says, in the end of the age, I'm going to stand as a judge, and those who have done good, they will be given eternal life, and those who have done evil will receive condemnation. Now, he's not suggesting that if you do good things, then you earn some good favor with God and eventually eternal life. That's not what he's saying. We know this because of passages like John chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and then I will raise him up on the last day." So God's will for us is that we believe in the Son whom he has sent, and that is what imparts eternal life. And so really I think what Jesus is describing here is that those who do good are those who have come into a personal relationship with God and as a result do the works of God. And those who do evil are those who resist the gift that God gives through the Son. Verse 30, he says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. For I testify about myself, and my testimony is not valid." Okay, that's kind of weird. He says, "I testify about myself, and my testimony is not valid." When you look at other translations, like the New American Standard Bible, it says, "not true," which I don't think is a really good rendering. I think the NIV has it right here, "not valid." What he's talking about is that in a court of law, you can't really speak for yourself and testify, "I didn't do it." That's not going to be persuasive. And so that's what Jesus is saying. In a court of law, my own testimony is not valid. We have parallel passages like John chapter 8, verse 14, when he says, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going." So he's saying, it's valid in the sense that what I'm saying is true, but in the legal sense, it's not valid because you can't just testify for yourself and be exonerated for something. So Jesus then, in the following, is going to give us four pieces of evidence. He's going to call four witnesses to the stand to testify about the truthfulness about his claims. And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this. Let's start in verse 32. "There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. You've sent to him, and he says, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." So one of the things that he mentions is that you have sent for John the Baptist. And in Jesus' day, this would have been fairly persuasive because John the Baptist had a huge following at this time. We know that by the time Jesus shows up on the scene, a lot of the Jewish leaders were interested in what John the Baptist had to say, so they sent a delegation. They said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the chosen one of God that we've been waiting for?" And John says, "Absolutely not. No, I'm not the Messiah." He says, "But I'm here to make straight the paths of the chosen one, the Messiah." And John didn't know who it was, until one day he baptized his cousin Jesus, and as he's coming out of the water, this miraculous thing happens where the Spirit, which looks like a dove, descended upon Jesus, and the heavens opened up, and a voice from heaven, which is God the Father, was speaking, saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so from that point on, John started to step back and say, "It's not about me, it's about this guy right here, the chosen one of God." And at that point, a lot of John's following started to dissipate. So essentially what Jesus is saying then is, you know, you sent a delegation to John because you're interested in what he had to say. And what did he have to tell you? That the one who I am making the path straight for, he is the one you should be listening to. And Jesus is declaring, I am that guy, so you should listen to me. In the same way that you gave John a hearing, you should give me a hearing, because he pointed to me. So the first piece of testimony that he gives is John's testimony, which would have been very persuasive to them and to the people, because he was a figure that was renowned as being a righteous preacher. And Jesus is saying, if you respect him, then you'll listen to me. Now, of course, as a modern reader, this doesn't have the same sort of impact as it would on the Jewish leaders. I mean, we don't know John. We've never seen John. We know very little about John. But I do think that there is some modern application. You know, some of you here tonight are investigating. Maybe you're here for the first time. And maybe part of the reason you came out was because this friend of yours that has been badgering you maybe for a few months to come out to this Bible study, you notice that there's something about them. You know, maybe you grew up with that person for a long period of time and you've seen them change and kind of evolve, and it's kind of piqued your curiosity. You're like, what's the deal with her? She's changed so much. You know, maybe back in the day you used to think to yourself, man, it'll take a miracle for this chick to change. She is so screwed up. And yet now, she's really a different person. And so maybe that's what convinced you. Maybe I should check this out. Or maybe somebody came and talked to you and told you about their story, told you about how God had changed their lives, and maybe that persuaded you. You know, what your friend really wants you to understand and know is that, you know, they're not a good person, or they're not awesome. That's not what they're trying to communicate. What they're trying to communicate is that the reason my life has changed, the reason I have credibility with you, is because I want to point you to Jesus and listen to what he has to say, to consider his claims. And so in the same way, in our modern day, I think that when we look at people's changed lives, that sometimes the credibility they have is as a result of God changing them and them wanting to persuade you to understand what God has to say for you in your life. Verse 36, he says, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and that which I'm doing testifies that the Father has sent me. I think the work that he's talking about here is probably miraculous works, which I think are the second witness that Jesus is talking about. You know, a lot of these people were privy to awesome miracles that were happening. I mean, the Jewish leaders probably knew the guy who was sitting there paralyzed at the Pool of Bethesda, and they knew that this guy had been paralyzed for nearly four decades. And to see this guy walking around carrying his pallet must have been amazing. And probably a lot of those same people who were questioning Jesus were at the Passover in Jerusalem when we're told that Jesus performed many signs and wonders. And so Jesus says, many of you guys have actually witnessed firsthand some of these incredible signs and wonders. And so that should be, I think, persuasive. Of course, again, when we look at our modern day, we don't have access to those miracles. You know, we weren't there when Jesus turned water into wine or when he healed this man. But I do think that there are some interesting arguments for miracles in the Bible. In particular, one of the most persuasive arguments that I've heard is the historical argument for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Some of you may not know this, but for many years, even as a Christian, I used to have a lot of doubts about God. You know, things would be going pretty well, and then I'd hit a rough patch in my walk with God, and I'd start to doubt. I'd start to think, is this even real? Am I just making all of this stuff up? And I always have to kind of retrace my footsteps and go back to, okay, what would be the alternative if God doesn't exist? And I think to myself, okay, things like morality, things like free choice, none of those things would be real without somebody like a personal existing God being out there. And so I thought to myself, okay, that's probably not the best alternative. And so when I think of all the other world religions out there, how can I identify this one as being true? And I remember after doing a long, intense study on the historical argument for the resurrection of Jesus, I came away feeling really convinced that, man, this is true. And ever since then, you know, I've had some personal emotional doubts, but in terms of intellectual doubt, I find myself being freed from that. So, you know, if you're somebody who's skeptical about miracles, I would suggest maybe doing a study on that. I think some books that are pretty good on that would be Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. He's got a pretty nice section on the resurrection there. And if you want something that's a little bit more in-depth, something that's a little bit beefier, check out William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith. And he gives a pretty detailed argument articulating this historical argument for the resurrection. That would probably be something we could check out. But, you know, at the same time, though, I think when we talk about miraculous things happening, again, I think there's some crossover between this and what we talked about earlier, that sometimes when we see people's lives change, if you stick around here for a while, people who've got all of this baggage, you see them change over time. I think that's just as miraculous in a lot of ways than some miracle that makes you wonder, okay, was I hallucinating? Did I just make that up in my head, or is that real? And yet it's undeniable when you look at somebody who is a total loser, weirdo, crackhead, who is now this, like, you know, awesome person who's relational, who seems to have their life together. You think to yourself, there must be something there. He goes on in verse 37 and 38, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor have you seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. Some people think that this is probably talking about the baptism of Jesus, that people witness that happening. But I don't think that's really good, because he says right there in verse 37, the Father who has sent me himself testified concerning me, and yet you have never heard his voice. So how does that fit with the baptism of Jesus, where it was clear that God the Father spoke from the heavens, declaring that this was his Son? I think my best guess is that this is talking about the voice of the Holy Spirit talking to us, which I think is the third witness that he's talking about. That when we hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit comes and is active and speaks to our heart. And even though we may not understand what God's Word has to say, there is that sense that something is resonating in our hearts when we hear the Word of God. And I think what this suggests is that God is actually personal, that he wants to have an encounter with us, that he's a relational God. And so if you're here tonight and maybe you don't know God in a personal way, you know, one of the things you can do, maybe as a first step of faith, maybe, is just to call out to God and ask whether he's there. And the Bible teaches that God will speak, that he promises that when we ask for him to reveal himself, that he will show himself to us. And so I challenge you to think about that. 1 John 5, 9 and 10 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. And so there's this sense that the Spirit of God testifies as we, you know, hear the Word of God. Okay. Finally, then, he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. What you don't realize is that these scriptures are testifying about me. And so the final thing that Jesus says is that the scriptures actually testify about him. So that's the fourth and final witness that he calls onto the stand, the scriptures. Now remember, the New Testament didn't exist at this time, so he's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying that the scriptures speak about me. You know, when we talk about sorting through all of the different world religions, one of the things that we can look at in the Bible is that there is this body of material in the Bible called predictive prophecy that God has given in order to pre-authenticate his message. He knows that things are going to be confusing in our modern day, that it's going to be hard to sort through all of the different voices. And so he said, I want to make sure that people know that what I'm writing here is actually from me. Check out what he says in Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or praise to idols. See that the former things have taken place and the new things that I declare before you, they spring into being as I announce them to you. In other words, he's saying, I want you to know that it's me speaking. And the way that you can tell is that I'm going to speak and prophesy about the future before it happens. And when it's fulfilled, you'll know that it's me who's speaking, that I'm God. Some Bible scholars believe that there are hundreds of biblical prophecies specifically concerning the chosen one of God, detailing where he's going to be born, all the way down to the very specific details of how he's going to die. And there are two groups. There's one group called typological prophecy, where a lot of the different ritualism that's in the Old Testament are actually symbolic of what God's chosen one would do. But then there are also predictive, very specific predictive prophecies. The one that I want to spend time looking at tonight and for the rest of our time is Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel 9, for me, is a pretty crucial passage because, again, as I said earlier, I tend to be kind of a skeptical person. And so before I even decided that I wanted to become a Christian, I wanted to make sure that there was good evidence to believe. I didn't want to just do something because people were saying, you know, this is really cool and you should do it. I wanted to make sure that there was a basis, a foundation for my faith. Now, when we talk about Daniel 9, one of the really unique things about Daniel 9 is that it predicts the actual date of the death of the anointed one, the chosen one of God, who happens to be Jesus. Now, I want to begin by dating Jesus' crucifixion so we have a specific date that we can work with and then trace our way back to Daniel 9. You know, we know that Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was the governor of Palestine when Jesus was crucified. And we have specific dates on that. It was a 10-year period. John chapter 18, verse 28 and 29 says, the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? We know that Pontius Pilate was actually the one who was responsible for crucifying Jesus. And so Jesus' death must have happened within the time frame in which Pontius Pilate served as the procurator of Palestine. We know that the time period for when Pilate served as the governor was between 26 and 36 AD. You could check Wikipedia on that. There's really no dispute about those dates. So what that leaves us with then are really 4 years in which Jesus could have died. We have these elaborate solar lunar calendars that are synced up. And we know that Jesus, based on the Gospels, was crucified on Passover, which happened to fall on a Friday. And there are really only 4 years in which the Passover fell on a Friday between this period of 26 to 36 AD. They are AD 27, AD 30, AD 33, and AD 36. And so those are the four possibilities that we have for Jesus' crucifixion date. We know that Herod's temple had been standing for 46 years when Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, verse 20. In some translations, it says that it took 46 years to build the temple, and yet we're pretty sure that it didn't take 46 years. Another possible translation is to understand this as that it had been standing for 46 years from the time that it was completed. And since we know that the temple was completed around 18 to 19 BC, 46 years to that time period would have been about AD 29 or 30. And so right there, you can eliminate AD 27, and you could probably eliminate AD 36 as well, because we know that John records four Passovers. And so Jesus' ministry did not extend 6 years. We know that from the gospel, so that's very unlikely. So the best possible dates for Jesus' crucifixion would either be AD 30 or AD 33. Now, because there are four recorded Passovers, it's likely that, and probable, that the best date for his crucifixion was AD 33. Because if the cleansing of the temple happened in 29 or 30, then that would leave only a year of his ministry if he was crucified on AD 30. So AD 33 is probably the best date for Jesus' crucifixion, best year. Now, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Now, Daniel is in Babylon at this time. They're in captivity. They're being punished by God. And he has this vision where he is told this prophecy concerning the end of times. We're told 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And so he's saying that all of these things are going to take place. Some of them have happened already. For example, this idea of sealing up vision and prophecy is probably referring to the sealing up of the scriptures, which has already happened. Also, to atone for wickedness. That probably happened because of what Jesus did. And some of the other things there probably haven't happened yet. To put an end to sin, there's still sin around, so that probably hasn't worked out yet. So there's a mixture of things here. The thing to notice, though, is he says 77s are decreed. And it makes you wonder, what does he mean by sevens? This is more than likely referring to sevens of years. And I'll tell you why. In the Old Testament, there was a decree that every 6 years, in Leviticus 25, verse 3 and 4, God says that you can sow your fields for those 6 years. You can prune your vineyards, you can gather your crops, but in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of rest. And he says, don't sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Let the land rest for that year, and you're going to trust me that I'm going to take care of you. Now imagine how hard that would be. You know, you're living on the land. Some years it seems like you're going to starve. Maybe there are famines. And so you have to save up a little bit of grain every year over those 6 years to make sure that you're going to be able to withstand this Sabbath rest. And so most of the Israelites never followed this because it was too risky. They were afraid. And yet God said, if you guys decide not to follow my command on this, he says your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. And then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you're in the country of your enemies. then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. In other words, if you guys decide you're not going to keep this Sabbath rest, I'll keep it for you. You guys are going to take a little vacation to a place that's not going to be that cool. And while you guys are gone, the land will rest. Now, we know that one of the reasons why they were deported into Babylon, why they were attacked by the Babylonians and exiled, was because of this. It was one of the major reasons. We know this from passages like 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21. We're told those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon to fulfill the word of the Lord by the word of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And so he's probably talking about 70 years when he's saying 77s are decreed. He goes on in Daniel 25 and part of 26. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, or the chosen one, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. So he says, 77s and 62 sevens are decreed, and at the end of the 62 sevens, the anointed one, God's chosen one, will be cut off. So, a little bit of background here. You know, the northern kingdom was attacked in 722 BC by the Assyrians. They were decimated by the Assyrians. And what was remaining was Judah, who was in the southern part of the kingdom. And in 586, the Babylonians went in there, annihilated them, and deported many of them back to Babylon. And so Jerusalem was in complete ruins. And so, you know, what Daniel's wondering is, when are we going to get back to our city? And this was the prophecy that was being given. So I think the key phrases here are, from the issuing of the decree until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. I don't know if you're like me. I like graphs and charts. I'm a visual learner. So I made a little graph for us. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild until the Messiah comes, right from the language there of Daniel 9:25, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. Okay, so if we assume that these are years, you have 77s, which 7 times 7 is 49, and then you have 7 times 62, which equals 434. Now, if you add these two together, 49 and 434, you have 483 years. Now, it's important for us to understand that we have to do a little bit of conversion here, because the Hebrew calendar is actually in lunar days. In other words, it goes by the moon instead of the sun. And so instead of having 365 and like a quarter days in a year like we do, they had 360 days. And so our conversion goes something like this. 483 times 360 equals 173,880. Now, if you think I'm totally BSing you, if you want to pull out your smartphone, you can do the calculations. Check my work. So that's 173,880 days. Now, we want to convert this to solar years so that we can nail down years in our own calendar. So you divide that by 365, which then gives you 476 years. So the time span between the 77s and 62 sevens then is 476 years. Okay, that gives us the first piece of the puzzle here. Now, we want to start at the beginning then. We need to figure out and anchor how, when this issuing of the decree came about to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, where would we turn for that? Luckily, it's right there in the Bible. In Nehemiah chapter 2, This is still during the exile, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. Starting in verse 1 through 8, we're told, "It came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up wine and gave it to the king." He was a cupbearer, which was a trusted position. Basically, the king was always paranoid that people were going to like put poison in his drink. And so he would have some dude who basically tried the wine to make sure that it was good. So he'd be like, "Hey, dude, test this out." And he'd drink it and be like, "You okay? All right, hand me the wine." And we're told, "I had not been sad in his presence before," because the king had asked me, he said, "So, you know, why do you look so sad when you're not ill?" And he says, "This can't be anything but sadness of heart." He said, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you want?" And Nehemiah is thinking to himself, what should I ask for? Everything. He says, "If it pleases the king, your servant has found favor before you. Send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." He says, "If it pleases the king, let the letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." In other words, make sure that I have safe passage. "Oh, also, give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and the house, which I'll go." He's like, "By the way, can you like give me a Lowe's gift card for like everything I need for this whole city? Thanks. Appreciate it, king." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. So he says, because the Lord's hand was upon me, the king was like, "Sure, that sounds like a great idea. I'll give you everything you need." Now, the date that we're given is in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. Now, we know when this guy Artaxerxes lived. We have detailed information about him. Again, turning to Wikipedia, we know about this guy. His name is Artaxerxes I Longimanus, which in Latin means long hand. And another nickname for him was Macrocyr, which means big hand, which I don't know. Maybe he had a hand thing going on. He'd be like, "Hey, dude, what's up?" And be like, "It's okay, man." He reigned as the Persian king from 465 BC to 424 BC. So we have the beginning of his reign, 465 BC. If we go back to our chart here, the date of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, if we take the beginning of his reign there in 465 BC, and we take the 20th year, remember, BC goes down as you add years. So in his 20th year, that would bring us at 445 BC. Now, at 445 BC, we have to also subtract another year because it was in the month of Nisan. The calendar that Nehemiah was using was the Jewish calendar. And the month that he mentions there in Nehemiah chapter 2 is the month that is reckoned in Babylonian months. And so they don't line up quite right. And so you have to subtract another year, which gets us to 444 BC. That is the date for the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, now, let's do a little bit more math. I mean, for those of you guys who are a humanities major, I'm sure you're like, "Okay, I'm starting to lose it, all right? Just hang on." The arrival of the Messiah, if you take 444 BC from 476 BC, or 476 years, if you add that on there, what you come up with is 80-32. Close, but no cigar. Yet, one thing we have to add is one more year, because there's no zero year in the calendar. It's not like a number line where you have like negative 1, 0, and then 1. You have 1 BC, and then promptly it begins AD 1. And so you add one more year, which gives us 33 AD, the same date in which Jesus was crucified. I mean, I remember hearing this for the first time, and my brain almost exploded. To think that Daniel, 500 years earlier, predicted the coming of the Messiah and his eventual death to the year is amazing. You know, this is the type of stuff that I've been talking about. You know, we talk about evidence for Christianity, evidence for Christ. And you're sometimes like, well, okay, yeah, I guess there's probably something out there like that. But look at something like this, a totally unique prophecy. Now, some people who are a little bit skeptical might say, well, there might be some naturalistic explanations for something like this. You know, what if Christians inserted this passage into the Old Testament after the fact? That's possible, right? Christians know that, okay, Jesus died, so they had access to the Old Testament. And so, you know, maybe we should just put in like a prophecy about Jesus. That way it can verify him to future generations. And then we'll just destroy all the other copies. Now, that's tempting, but in the 1950s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And we have 8 fragmentary copies of the book of Daniel, covering practically every chapter of the book of Daniel, that dates back to as early as 155 BC, at least 150 years before the time of Christ. And so this isn't something that could have been inserted after the fact. We know that because it's been carbon dated, those documents. What about this one? What if the New Testament writers made up the chronological line when they knew, okay, here's this prophecy, and so we're just going to basically say, oh, in 33 AD, he died. The problem is, in the New Testament, it never says that he died in 33 AD. Like we did earlier, we have to kind of put together these different chronological events given to us by different markers in history, like Tiberius's reign, or the time period in which Pontius Pilate reigned as the governor of Syria. So, you know, to think that the New Testament writers are just making this up, thinking, okay, so if we put in the fact that Jesus said that 46 years have passed since the temple has been completed, oh, right, so then they'll think that it's probably around 29 or 30, and then we can add 4 Passovers, and then maybe they can think, oh, 33 AD. There's no way they could have done that. You know, one thing that we know is that one of the great scholars of the ancient world, Josephus, actually has a commentary on the book of Daniel, or on this passage in Daniel, Daniel 9, 25 and 26. And you know what he says about it? He says that it was fulfilled when Tiberius destroyed the temple. He believed that the anointed one was actually Tiberius, not the Messiah. And he would have been regarded as one of the top scholars at the time. And so people were confused about what this prophecy was all about. In fact, I think it's fairly interesting that to my recollection, I don't think that there is one mention of Daniel 9 in the New Testament. Therefore, I think it's nearly impossible for the New Testament authors to fake this fulfillment. And also, when you think about it, what did they really get out of doing this? You know, okay, so they started a religion, but all of them, with maybe the exception of John, the Apostle John, were persecuted and killed for their faith. All of them lived as beggars throughout their entire lives. They were persecuted. And so what advantage did they gain by trying to start a religion? By fabricating this Jesus figure who is the Messiah? Nothing. You know, if you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not really sure, you know, there's probably some sort of explanation. My challenge to you is, what's your explanation for this material? What's a better alternative explanation? You know, simply being a skeptic and saying, ah, I don't know, I'm not sure, prove it. That's not being intellectually honest. Because if you're going to be intellectually honest, then you're going to be willing to critique this and show a better explanation for this evidence. You know what my explanation is for this? Exactly what Jesus said in verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these scriptures actually testify about me. The reason why God has put all of these incredible prophecies in the Old Testament is because he wants you to know he's real. That it's him who's speaking. That even though there are all of these competing voices out there, there is nothing like this compared to any other scripture. Nothing like it. It's completely unique. Well, finally, in verse 40, Jesus says to the Jewish authorities, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That's a sad pronouncement. In spite of all of this evidence, in spite of all of this testimony that they had seen, they still refuse to believe. And yet, he says, if you would only come to me, I would give you life, eternal life. You know, that's Jesus' offer to you here tonight. If you don't know God personally, what God wants you to know is that he wants to give you life. And you don't have to work for it. You don't have to be a good person to get it. All you need to do is receive the gift that Jesus himself purchased for you on the cross. The Bible teaches that the reason why Jesus came was to come and die on your behalf so that you can have a relationship with God. The only requirement is that you believe. And so I would urge you, if you are convinced, you know, I think there's pretty good evidence out there, and you're teetering on the edge, take Jesus up on his offer to have life. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you give us objective pieces of evidence like this where you demonstrate to us in the Old Testament that what happened there with Jesus wasn't a mistake. It wasn't some mere historical event that we're looking back on, but that actually it was your intention for him to die for our sake. And we thank you that you validated that in advance so that we don't have to just scratch our heads and wonder or take somebody else's word for it, but that actually we have things like predictive prophecy that bolster our faith. I pray, Lord, for those of us who are a little bit skeptical still, I pray that we would just, continue to look at the evidence that you put out there and take, an honest approach at looking at those pieces of evidence. And I pray for those of us, Lord, who may just sense, okay, there is some evidence out there, and maybe they're not sure what to do yet. I pray that they would just turn to you and just call out to you and ask if you're real. And we know, Lord, that when we ask you things like that, that you will speak to us. And so we thank you for anybody who took that step of faith here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.